Well, Luke chapter 15 this morning, one more time, we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And I'm going to read the entire passage this morning of 11 through 32. And he said, he being Jesus, he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So we've been looking at this parable for 2 weeks. Today's the third and final week. We're going to take a look at this. And this morning, we're going to focus on the father. We've looked at the younger son, the one the title of the parable comes from, the prodigal son. We looked at the older son. And this morning, we're going to look at the father. We don't know a lot about the father. We don't know his name. We don't really know any of the details that we might ordinarily want in order to invest in a character, in a story. All we know is that he's a guy who had two sons. And we kind of gather from the story that he was probably well-to-do. But other than that, we don't know anything about him. All we do know, though, is that in this parable, the father represents God. And specifically, the father represents God's love. Now, some people have suggested that this parable actually should be called not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the forgiving father. Because really, the father is the key character in this story. Ultimately, it's the father who is the most important character in this story. Had the younger son come to himself, as it says in verse 17, and gone back home, and his father wanted nothing to do with him, or kicked him out for trespassing or something like that, it would have been an entirely different situation. But what we see here at the beginning of this parable, it says that the younger son goes to his father and he makes a request. And I'm saying that actually, that's probably a little bit more polite than the reality. It's really more like a demand. That the younger son goes to his father and he says, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." He wants his share of the inheritance and he wants it now. He's not interested in waiting for his father to die. He's not interested in waiting for his father to decide that he's going to give to his son that which is his. His son wants it now. And so it tells us in verse 12 that he divided his property between them. The father took the property and he split it. And by tradition and under the law at that time, the older son would have received 2/3, the younger son received 1/3. And it says then in verse 13 that he took everything that he had and he took a journey into a far country and he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, this is a parable, right? A parable is a story that teaches a lesson. No parables are perfect, and every parable breaks down at some point if you try to extrapolate too much from the parable. And this one is no different. This is a story that teaches a lesson. It is not a prescriptive account. This is not a situation where Jesus is here teaching and saying that as a parent, if your child comes to you and says, I want this, that you as a parent should give it to them. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. So do not interpret this as somehow saying that, well, if I'm going to be a good parent, I have to give my children whatever they ask for. That would be quite contradictory to what the Bible teaches. In fact, that would also be quite contradictory to how God deals with us the vast majority of the time. It would not only be inconsistent with Scripture, but I think we all would agree it would be a recipe for disaster if we give our children anything they want every time they want it. However, Jesus is telling this story to demonstrate, to illustrate a particular point. And the father, in giving to his son what he asked for, in granting his son's request, back in verse 11 and 12, represents the fact that God has given to us a free will. God could have created us very differently than he did. He could have created us with no free will. He could have created us where we were essentially programmed to behave in a certain way, to always do what God wanted us to do, to never sin, to never go astray, to never disobey God's commands. We essentially would have then been robots. God, being a God of love and of relationship, had no interest in creating a world full of robots who would do everything that he wanted them to do. He created a world and generations of human beings to whom he gave the choice to love him or not, to obey him or not. Now, could the father in this parable have refused his son's request? Absolutely, he could have, right? When the son comes to him and says, Father, I want my share now, the father could have said, take a hike. He could have said no. He could have said any number of things that would have communicated clearly, I'm not doing that, dream on. But he doesn't. Right? It says that he divides his property between them. And God, in a similar way, and in his sovereignty, for reasons maybe we don't understand, maybe sometimes we even question, God has given us, as humans, a free will. The ability to choose, I will follow God or I will not. I will listen to God's instruction or I will not. John MacArthur put it like this in a sermon that he preached on this passage. He says, the Father gives to the Son what he wants. This is the request of the sinner to be as free as he can be from God, as free as he wants to be to fulfill his desires and his lusts. And you know what? God gives the sinner just that freedom. You can take your sin as far as you want. You can take it as deep as you want, as high and as wide as you want. You can go into every nook and corner that you choose to go into. You have that freedom. We all have that freedom. We all have that right to choose. We all have the option to do what the younger son did here and to take our liberty and to go and waste it on riotous living, reckless living, profligate living, to indulge fully in all the whims of the flesh, to pursue whatever it is that we think might bring us satisfaction or contentment or pleasure. That's what the younger son here did. Took his inheritance and wasted it. And the reality is that sometimes you and I do that too. We take our free will and we waste it. We spend it carelessly. We spend it recklessly. We're confident that it's never going to run out and we can just do what we want to do as long as we want to do it. And nothing will ever be any worse as a result of that. Ultimately, in so doing, we reject God. And after his money ran out here, the younger son, it says, after he'd spent everything, and to compound that, there's a severe famine in the land, he began to be in need, verse 14 says. And so he took a job feeding pigs. He had fully wasted his inheritance. He had depleted all of his resources. And he finds himself in a situation that he could not have imagined not too long before. In fact, I would dare say the day that he went to his father and said, "Give me what is mine," he could not imagine the possibility that someday he would be wishing he could eat the pig's food. But that's what it says in verse 16. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And he realizes as he came to himself, verse 17 said, that he was far better off when he was at home. Whatever the situation was at home that he did not like, whatever it was that prompted him to go to his father and get his share of the inheritance and get out of town, he now realizes that he had miscalculated. He was exponentially better off before. In fact, he says to himself in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" The people who work for my father, he says, have way better living conditions than I do. And I was the son. I was entitled to whatever I wanted. And here I am, the end of verse 17, perishing with hunger. So he devises a plan. And the plan, it says there, and we continue, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and say to him." So he decides, "I'm going to go home. I'm going back to see my dad. And when I get there, this is what I'm going to tell him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He's going to go home and he's going to offer himself as a servant. In other words, he has calculated a way in which he could perhaps work himself back into the good graces of his father and have his needs provided for. How many people today approach God that way? How many people today come up with a plan in which they think, "I can work myself into God's favor. I can earn God's forgiveness. I can do enough stuff that will make God at least provide for my needs." That's erroneous thinking. In fact, it's actually no different than what the older son was thinking and how he was living his life. The older son, as we see towards the end of this parable, was putting his confidence in the fact that he was following all of his dad's rules. He did everything that his dad asked him to do. He kept all of his commandments. And the younger son realizes, if I do that, maybe he'll at least let me be a servant. So by the time he reaches this point where he's come to himself and he devises this plan, his thought process has shifted. Really, the only difference between the older son and the younger son at this point is that the older son has persisted in being, at least externally, obedient in doing what he's supposed to do, while the younger son went out and wasted his inheritance, but now decides he's going to go do that too. Work for his father. Do what his father wants him to do in order to have his needs provided for. But see, therein lies the problem. Because there's not anything that we can do to earn God's forgiveness. There's not anything that we could ever perform that would cause us to become deserving of God providing for our needs. We can't do anything to merit a place in his family. Now, I want you to notice that the younger son, when he goes back home, right in verse 20, it says he rose and came to his father, and then his father comes running to him. We'll get to that in a minute. But the son says to him in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The younger son is here demonstrating genuine repentance. Right, let's not miss that. He was genuinely repentant. He didn't go home and make up a story. He didn't try to pass the buck. He went to his father and he said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I've been wrong. I've done wrong. I have lived wrong. My behavior has been an offense against you, Dad, but it's also been an offense against God." He realizes the depths to which he has fallen. And we know from the preceding verses where he's kind of developing this speech that he's going to say, that he intended to say more than he ever got out when he encounters his father. Because that's all he got out. All he got out was, "I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I no longer merit a place in your family," he says. And his plan was to continue and say, "Would you hire me? Would you let me work for you?" But he doesn't get that out. He intended to say, verse 19, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." The Greek word that's there translated as hired servant only appears in this parable. In all of the New Testament, this is the only place that specific Greek word appears. And it's a specific Greek word that referred to a person who was hired for a very short-term, temporary basis, very much like what we might call a day laborer. Similar to the people in one of Jesus' other parables where it says that the owner of the vineyard went out in the morning and he hired some people to work for that day. And then later he went out and hired some more, and later he hired some more. You remember that parable, right? They were hired to work for that day. They weren't given a long-term contract, right? They weren't put on the payroll. He needed some people to do some work that day. That's the word that the son is here using. He's saying, "Dad, would you let me come back and work for you for today? And maybe if today goes okay, then you let me work again tomorrow. And maybe if there's still work, then maybe the next day." But he's not even willing to ask, "Dad, will you put me on the payroll?" He's saying, "Can I be a day laborer for you?" See, the word that's used in verse 26, where it says that the father called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, or the older son called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, that word there, servants, in the Greek, is different than the word that's used in verse 19. And in English, we don't get the nuance. We don't have necessarily the same differences that exist in the Greek language. But the word that's used there in verse 26 is one that is far more commonly used to refer to a household servant or even a slave who is long-term committed to the service of a master or an owner. The son's not even willing to ask for that. Because he had abandoned his father, he'd completely rejected his father. For all intents and purposes, he had essentially told his father, "I wish you'd hurry up and die." And so he is so humbled that when he comes back to his father, he only asks to be treated as a day laborer. No guarantees for future provision. Literally just one day at a time. But this is where we come to the most fantastic part of this story. The father sees the son coming. Verse 20, it says, "He arose and came to his father," that's the son, "and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Isn't that incredible? The father saw the son coming and he ran to him. He didn't stand there and wait for the son to come to him. He didn't start walking toward the son and the two of them meet halfway. He ran to see his son. You've probably all heard this before, that it would have been considered inappropriate for the father to run. It was beneath his position as a wealthy landowner and you know, person of the upper class. They did not run. They did not hitch up their robes and take off in a sprint. But that's what the father does when he sees his son coming. The son made the choice to return home, but the father made the choice to receive him. And that is the beauty of this parable. The father made the choice to not only allow his son to return home, but it says that he embraced him and kissed him. He welcomed him with open arms, and he restored him fully to his previous position. You see that? The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again." He fully restored to the son his previous position. The father extended grace to his son in the same way that God extends grace to us, by making a way for our sins to be forgiven. God welcomes those who repent. God welcomes those who return to him, those who go to him and say, "God, I sinned. I messed up. I violated your commands. I've fallen short of your expectations." We might approach God with our own plans sometimes and say, "God, I messed up, so I'm going to do these things and then earn my way back into your good graces." And God, very much like the father here in this parable, he says, "No, none of that. You can't do that. You can come back. I'll welcome you back. But get rid of any notion that you might have of earning your way. Cast out of your mind any thought that you might have that there is something that you could do to be worthy of restoration, because you can't." Fortunately, that's not the end, though. He says, "Because you can't. However, I will, in my grace, restore you fully to your position as my child." God welcomes those who repent. There's been a number of songs that have been written about this parable over the years, and there's one that I particularly like, and I know some of you have heard it before. It was written by John Parenti and Benny Hester, but it probably was most well-known performed by Phillips Craig and Dean. And the song is called "When God Ran." I love the song. I wish I could sing it for you, but I will not subject you to that misery this morning. So I will read you some of the lyrics. It says, "It was the only time I ever saw him run. And then he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, 'My son's come home again.' He lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, 'Son, do you know I still love you?' He caught me by surprise, and he brought me to my knees when God ran." Those lyrics, I think, perfectly encapsulate the love of God that Jesus is here trying to portray in this parable. Now, 2 weeks ago, right, as we first began to look at this parable, I called this the warm embrace of forgiveness. The father receiving back the younger son, it says that he embraced him and kissed him. This is indeed how God welcomes back repentant sinners. He receives us with a warm embrace. I think most of us in this room can probably relate to the feeling of a hug with another person that just seems to thaw the hurt, the pain, the animosity, the frustration, whatever there is, if there's been a rupture in a relationship, and finally there's a restoration that takes place, and there's a hug, you might think, well, I'm not a hugger. Well, I don't care. You get the point. And if you can relate to that feeling of what it's like when you and another person hug each other and feel the restoration take place, can you imagine being hugged by God? That is really, for all intents and purposes, what Jesus is here saying. God welcomes us with open arms. He's waiting. He's saying, come home. I want to restore you. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. I want you to have everything that I provided for you. I want you to have everything that you rejected. I want you to be fully part of my family. That's the message that Jesus is here communicating. That is what salvation is. The Son had no right to do anything. And also, do not miss this part, right? That what the Son deserved and what the Son received were diametrically opposed to each other. What did the Son deserve when he got back home? He deserved, frankly, what the older son did. He deserved his father to say, who are you? And what are you doing on my property? He deserved for his father to say, nope. When he said, can I come home? He deserved for his father to kick him out, to say something along the lines of, depart from me, I never knew you. You disowned me. You rejected me. I want nothing to do with you anymore. Be gone. That's not what he received, though. See, that is the incredible magnitude of salvation, and that if we repent of our sins and we accept Jesus as our Savior, what we deserve and what we receive are diametrically opposed. What does the Bible say we deserve? The wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:23, where that comes from, what does it say? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. John MacArthur, again in that message, he says this about the Father putting the robe on the Son and the sandals on the Son and the ring on the Son. He says, this is a picture of salvation. When the sinner comes bankrupt with absolutely nothing, cast himself on his Father's mercy and says, I've wasted everything. My sin is as high as the heaven. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I can offer you nothing. I'm willing to work. Then the Father embraces him in love and says, you don't need to work. I give you full sonship with all rights and privileges, all honors, all authority. That's salvation. Why does the Father do that? Because it gives him joy. In verse 23, what the Pharisees would see as a shameful celebration is the Father's joy. The Heavenly Father's joy is found in the sinner who comes home and repents and is forgiven. This is the joy of God. Just as the prodigal's father wanted to celebrate the return of his son, so too does Almighty God celebrate the return of every sinner who repents. This reminds me, in fact, of the contemporary addition to a very old hymn. I know we've sung it. Many of you, I'm sure, have sung it or heard it. The hymn is Just As I Am. But there's been an addition to those lyrics in recent years. You know these words. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. Just as the father in this parable accepted his son back in tattered clothes, the stench of the pigsty still clinging to him, the filth of his previous employment still sticking to his body, so does our Heavenly Father receive us. He doesn't say, go get clean first, and then come talk to me. He receives us just as we are. Verse 32, the father tells his older son, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Earlier in this chapter, not part of this parable, but in this chapter, back in verse 7, Jesus said, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just like the Father celebrated when his Son returns, God celebrates when a sinner repents. This is a well-known parable. It's really pretty straightforward, but that doesn't make it easy to accept. We can look at this story and we can think that this father made two mistakes. First mistake, he shouldn't have answered his son's request with the affirmative. Shouldn't have given him what he asked for. From a human standpoint, I would agree. He erred by giving his son what he asked for. And then we might say he erred again by welcoming him back the way that he did and fully restoring him after he completely wasted the inheritance that he'd give him. From a human standpoint, I would agree. From a human standpoint, we might look at this and say this father behaved foolishly. But referring to the thief on the cross, when he asked Jesus to remember him, and to whom Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, Alistair Begg said this, the thief did not deserve such scandalous grace, and neither do we. But that is precisely the point. God justifies us by his grace as a gift. He doesn't save us because we're great, or good, or even because we're making progress. He saves those who confess and believe in Jesus Christ because of the immensity of his own great love. Brennan Manning said, we should be astonished at the goodness of God, stunned that he should bother to call us by name, our mouths wide open at his love. Francis Chan called it crazy love. Many people have called God's love radical and even offensive. This morning, I would submit this thought to you. If you ever get comfortable with the reality of God's love, you don't understand it. If God starts to make sense to you, you don't understand him. Because whether you describe his love as foolish or astonishing or scandalous or crazy or radical or offensive or something else entirely, I think it's best summed up in this stanza of an old hymn written by Halder Lillyness. It says, far beyond all human comprehension, measured by an infinite dimension, wonderfully broad in its intention is the boundless love of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love that really doesn't make any sense. We thank you that you made a way for us to be reconciled to you, that in and of ourselves and through our own natural inclinations, we are so prone to wander, to pursue earthly pleasures and temporary fixes and things that we think will make us happy. And yet there's nothing that this world can offer that would even come close to bringing the satisfaction and the provision and the wholeness that comes from being your son or your daughter. We thank you for the truth that no matter how far we may wander, how prodigally we may live, that you are still ready to welcome us back with open arms, to extend to us extravagant, ridiculous grace that makes zero sense from a human standpoint. Thank you for the love that was demonstrated by the death of your son on the cross, and for the restoration that we receive when we accept him as our Savior. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, who is somehow putting their faith in their own works or thinking they don't need a Savior, that they're doing all the right things or that they can earn their way into relationship with you, I pray that they would understand the reality of this parable and the message that it teaches, that you are ready to receive them with open arms on the condition that there's nothing they can do to deserve that. All they can do is receive the free gift of your forgiveness. Thank you for that love for us. Amen. Just a reminder here that before we have our closing hymn, we are going to take up a love offering for Bob Ohm. If you wish to write a check, you may make it out to the church, and it'll be just one check to be given to Bob.
Let's stand together and sing 336, Jesus, I Come. I come, Jesus. to behold.